We are going through the book of Hebrews. For those of you who've been here every week, we are busy with the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews really is about the supremacy of Christ. And I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. The purpose of this series is not to go in detail, line by line, through the theology and the teachings that are in the book, but rather to take almost a helicopter view and say, well, this is what it's saying, and kind of pick out one theme or aspect out of the section that we are looking at and just focus on that for that week. And so in the writer is comparing Jesus to various things, and it's really in four sections. And the first section is chapters 1 and 2. He's comparing Jesus to the angels and the Torah. And the Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible, which was what the Israeli faith was based on, the first 5 books of the Bible called the Torah, and showing the supremacy of Christ to angels in the Torah. And if you weren't here, you'll say, why angels? Well, they believed that angels were the messengers that came and spoke to the prophets and the people of God. And it says, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to his people, but now he speaks to us through Christ. And so it just, again, draws the attention to the supremacy of Christ in all these things. Chapter 3 and 4 compares Jesus to Moses in the promised land. So Moses being the leader. So he's comparing Jesus as a prophetic leader leading a people. And the promised land is the promises and the inheritance that he has for you and me. And then the last one we did before last week when Len and Laurie were here was priests and Melchizedek, chapters 5 through 7. So it just shows the superiority of Jesus Christ to anyone and anything that had come before. So we read all of the Old Testament and we see pictures and types of things that were to come. And those are all pictures of what Jesus Christ would come and do. He's the fulfillment of all those things that were pointed to. And he's fully worthy of all of our trust and dedication to him. And that's what the book of Hebrews is really taking on. And so there's a challenge and a warning in each one of the sections we've been looking at. And the challenge is for us to remain faithful to him in the face of opposition and difficulty, whether it be in your personal life, whether it be in your business, whether it be in whatever facet of your life. These things will come and want to distract you. And as we saw in the book of Ephesians when we preached through that, Ephesians chapter 6 is about standing in your rightful place in him. And so that's the challenge. Remain standing. Do not get wrestled to the ground, because that's where you lose the battle. And then the warnings. And the warnings we have to see in the context of a loving father, not a God with a stick who's coming to beat you into submission or into order. He's coming to say, listen, you are going to lose out on something. And the common thread throughout all 4 the warnings in the sections that we've looked at have been this. There are promises and there is an inheritance and rewards the Bible speaks of for you and me in following him. Yes, in this lifetime, but also in the lifetime to come. And if you turn away from him, that's what it's saying, you will lose out on the reality. You won't only lose out in the reality of being with him and being able to walk with him and live a life with his presence with you, empowering you, which is New Testament life. Amen. But you can lose out on inheritance and reward. And we'll look at a little bit more of that as we go out. The warning is you lose out. It's not a big stick saying this is right and this is wrong and you better do what's right. He's saying you are going to lose out. He's encouraging you to stay and remain faithful. Is that okay? So today we're looking at chapters 8 through 10. And it's really comparing the sacrifice, the sacrifices and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the covenant with Jesus Christ, and showing, pointing towards how he fulfills those. And so, again, I want to say we're not doing a detailed study of all 3 of those chapters, but what I want to do is I want to take a bit of time and focus on the issue and the reality of covenant this morning, because I think in a modern day life, we have a very slim understanding of the issue of covenant. Is that okay? Hebrews 8:6 says he is the mediator of a better covenant. And who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can think it's the old covenant versus the new. And Israel failed, and so therefore God had to make a new covenant, and so it was replaced, and there's a better one. And shame poor Israel, and wow, how lucky can we be that we get to live in the new covenant. Isn't that sometimes what we think? And so it's kind of this notion that Israel failed, and so now it's our turn to have a go at being God's friends or living a life with Him as our God. But there's a whole lot more to the reality of covenant which we need to look at. And it starts with this. First thing we need to look at and understand is the issue of blood covenant. So what's a blood covenant? In many cultures, especially in days gone by, in some cultures still today, they do this thing called they cut a covenant. And how they do that is they would cut their wrist and hold wrists together, two people who are coming into this agreement, and hold their hands and point them towards heaven. And the issue was that their blood would mix. Sometimes they cut the palm of their hands and join hands and hold them up to heaven. The issue again is that the blood would mix. So covenant creates, a blood covenant creates a bond between people who are not linked by kinship. Does that make sense? Kinship is they are joined by family. In other words, the same blood flows through us. So what a blood covenant is, it's taking people who are not family, who do not share the same bloodline, and it's mixing their blood so that they now create this bond, and that's the picture of marriage. Is that okay? This bond is created outside of just an agreement. Something of our blood intermingles, and so we are in a blood covenant. Bed sheets in past, and I know there's kids here, so we won't get graphic about that, but the reality was what consummates a marriage was the intercourse that's happened between male and female. And in times gone by, that was a necessity. And sometimes the bed sheets were used as proof that a marriage had been consummated. Why? Because there would be blood on the sheets. And it's the same picture, and you need to understand that. And I apologize if I offend you with that, but that's the reality. In today's environment, we don't subscribe to that. People freely and openly and willfully get into sex before marriage. That's not the intention. The intention that there is a bond created by the shedding of blood which joins us in something other than a legal contract. Is that making sense? I hope so. So the covenant God creates a bond or creates kinship with you and me like in marriage. And so covenant versus contract. We need to look at the distinction between the two. Both are agreements and both have to be agreed upon and entered into. A contract, and you need to see the difference, is dependent on performance. What I mean by that, I mean this. If you, then I. So if you hold up your part of the agreement, then I will hold up my part of the agreement. If you don't, then I don't have to. That's a contract. If either don't uphold their end of the bargain or the agreement, then the agreement is legally null and void and cancelled. That's a contract. And so therefore, I am contractually bound to perform and to comply with my side of the agreement as long as you comply with your side of the agreement. That's a contract. Understand? Good. Covenant, on the other hand, is not conditional to performance at all. You're not contractually bound. There is a commitment which is chosen, not contractually bound. Understand and see the difference. So I do my part regardless of your performance. So in other words, a violation doesn't change my responsibility to perform my part of the agreement. Do you get that? So contract is just an agreement. You've got to, I have to. If we don't, well, it's null and void and we move on. A covenant is this thing which is not dependent on performance. It is dependent on a choosing and a will to commit to this thing forever. And so therefore, it is about if you don't do your side, I will continue to because I choose to do my part of the agreement. That's in essence what a covenant is. So the essence of our relationship with God is a covenant, His covenant, and it's a blood covenant. It's consummated by blood. In the Old Testament, you will see, in fact, let me go right back to the start. In the book of Genesis, you will see that when Adam and Eve caused, created original sin, animals were killed, blood was shed so that skins could be generated or produced to give them clothes. The Bible says God clothed them with skins of animals in Genesis. But if you go to the sacrificial system, which our text today is talking about, the priests had to go through ritual after ritual daily for themselves firstly so that they were purified and then for the people so that they were purified. Blood was shed in order to consummate continually this covenant which God had entered into with the people of Israel. I hope that makes sense. But in the New Testament, it's again a blood covenant. It's consummated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was a blood that was shed for once and all. So I want to show you this picture. That's a hamburger. But that's a picture of a hamburger. And when we talk about the Old Testament things were a picture of things to come, it's like me showing you that picture and saying you're going to have a hamburger for lunch today. It's a picture. It can show you. It can depict. It can describe. It can stir and stir up inside of you all sorts of saliva and juices. And wow, that looks nice. But only when it comes will you see and face and be able to experience the reality. And all of these things of the Old Testament system of sacrifice and the blood of animals shed was a picture of, as our friend Vainan says, it's a screensaver of a reality that was to come, and the reality is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes and makes us family, blood family, through us becoming part of His bride, again, the picture of marriage. So marriage as a picture of covenant. I always say to people, what is the essence of marriage? When Charmaine and I will sit with a couple around the subject of marriage, one of the first questions I will ask them is, what is the essence? And the answer will always be, oh, it's commitment or it's love or it's devotion or it's common respect. And all of those are right. Those are good characteristics to have in your marriage, but that's not the essence. The very essence of marriage is covenant. It's this thing which is not a contract, which is not a if you, then I, and if you don't, then I won't, and if we can't agree, well, then we'll just dissolve the thing. It's a covenant. It's everlasting. It's by will, so that even if you don't, I will continue to. That's the essence of covenant, and that creates for you and me a safety net under which we can live out our lives and become all that God wants us to become. Does that make sense? So that's the essence of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to change you, deep, ongoing, everlasting change. It's kind of like, if you want to think about it theologically for a minute, the issue of justification is by faith and by faith in Christ alone and His sacrifice. So that's, in a sense, justification. It doesn't depend on you. But then there's sanctification. You become over time, and the purpose of marriage is to get into this covenant, have a safety net under which I will be challenged and changed. And the reality is the things that I don't want to face in this marriage, I will not get right in the next one because they're the same processes that are going to happen. It's just maybe the face that changes. But in modern society, we don't see that or understand that. So the purpose is deep change. There's no other relationship on earth. Well, let me take a step back. All of us come into marriage knowing very little about love. Our love actually is eros love. And that's not just sexual. That's me-centered, me-focused. All of us, and if you're different, please come and pray for me afterwards. But all of us come into marriage wanting to self-fulfill. I marry this person because I like how she looks on me. It's good for my image. It's good for the picture I have or have had. But that has to change into agape over time, which is not me focused or me centered, but actually focused on the other person. And I will find my ultimate fulfillment in marriage through agape, not eros. Make sense? And so it's the same here. The essence of marriage is covenant. Purpose of marriage is deep, ongoing change of my life. No other relationship that's going to be so up close and personal, which is going to reveal the insecurities, the flaws from whatever, my upbringing, my character, stuff that happened in my past, whatever, is nothing else in life. No other relationship that's going to put those under the magnifying glass as much as marriage does. It's in your face. It's 24/7, all day, every day. It's a glorious thing when we see and understand the purpose of it and go with it and allow the purposes of God to outwork and change you into all that He wants you to be. Does that make sense? Thank you, Dion. The problem we have is that we live in a world that's full of contract thinking. And so we apply this to marriage, and I said it just now, but I'll say it again. We get into marriage and we say, well, if you, then I, and if I don't, well, then you don't have to. And so we get into this contractually based marriage relationship, which is not what it's intended to be, and it'll never satisfy you. We also apply that to our relationship with God. And so therefore, if and when we sin, because we all sin, amen, no one is perfect, then we feel and think that God's going to reject us. But the essence of covenant is that even if we don't do our side, He will continue to do His, because that's covenant and He thought it up. It's His idea, not ours. Does that make sense? I hope so. If we sin, God won't reject us. We all sin. We all have an activated conscience that's going to glow you on about things you do. And if I don't understand covenant and this issue of covenant, then the basis of my relationship with God will become contractual, so that I have done and therefore you have to. We get into this kind of mindset. That's a contractual mindset. Can't you see how much I've prayed? Can't you see how much I've given up? Can't you see all the sacrifices I've made for you? Therefore I can feel entitled to response or reward from Him in terms of something I'm asking for. And the basis of our relationship with Him cannot be contract or contractual. It's covenant and covenantal. Is that okay? So we'll default to sacrifice in that situation. When our relationship with Him becomes contractual, we will default to sacrifice, which is the old covenant way of doing it. We'll want to go to penance all the time. I've done something wrong, so therefore I need to suffer. I need to go and fast, or I need to go and pray for a week or 2 weeks. Because we are relying on the blood sacrifice in our minds of the old system, not the blood of Christ, which is once and for all and is the propitiation for your sins ongoingly. That's a present continuous tense verb. It's a doing or action word. Propitiation means not only did He justify you through His blood, but He keeps you in that relationship by His blood. That's what propitiation means. Is that okay? Good. Amen. Mark 14:24. Jesus said to him, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." You see, His sacrifice consummates the relationship in the new covenant. Not you. His sacrifice, His blood. This is the blood that was poured out. It's a blood covenant. Understand that. Covenant is not performance dependent. I've said that. God won't give up on you. He will never leave you nor forsake you just because you may or choose to. Let's have a look at this in the Old Testament. I want to run through a bunch of scriptures quickly and just show you this concept of covenant, where even though God's covenant people reject Him ongoingly, He still keeps at it and He's still committed to them, which is the essence of covenant. If it was contractual, He would have pulled the plug on them, kicked them out, kicked them to touch, whichever expression you want to use, a long time ago. So the Old Covenant, Exodus 20, starts off with the Ten Commandments. And I think we all know more or less the Ten Commandments. And then if you go and read the next four chapters, starts to give more commandments. And those are moral commandments, how you should live, what morally. And then the other commandments are social, and there are laws and commandments around moral behavior and social behavior, how we interact with each other. And then there's all this 4.5 chapters worth of commandments and instructions. And in Exodus 24:7, he says this: "Then the book of the covenant Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." Can you see? An agreement was made. God took 4.5 chapters of saying, this is what I want and require of you. And his people in Exodus 24 reply and say, all that you have said is acceptable to us. We will do it and we will be obedient to you. Exodus 24:8. "Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you see? It's moved now from being a contract to a covenant. It's consummated by blood. There was blood of animals sprinkled on the people. And he is saying, this is the blood of the covenant in accordance with all these many words around the law, social law, moral law. But did Israel keep to their agreement? Jeremiah 3:8 says, "And I saw when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a bull of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Can you see the language of marriage? Do you understand that adultery cannot happen outside of marriage? Adultery only happens within marriage. Adultery is being unfaithful, being intimate with someone other than your marriage partner. That's what adultery is. And in the context of this, God is saying, your backsliding is likened to adultery. It's likened to playing the harlot. So that's adultery and prostitution. So adultery is intimacy outside of the marriage covenant. Prostitution is all about money. And so what is that pointing to or teaching us? Well, when we go and we are in a relationship with God, we are in a covenant with him, but we forsake him ongoingly because we are chasing after money. The chief aim of prostitution is money. We are likened to a prostitute. And in the book of Hosea, is it? No, who marries the prostitute, the Hosea. God gets Hosea to marry a prostitute as a picture for his people to say, this is what your relationship with me is like. You are a bunch of prostitutes, because here I am, this God who shall supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. But yet we forsake you all the time and run off to somewhere where we're going to make a quick buck. That's prostitution. You know where we saw that years ago? When we were at 3CI, we had this thing of, let's go and understand our city. And so the SAP back in the day, it was Sunnyside Police Station, arranged a tour for us. And we spent a whole night riding around Pretoria, and they showed us the hotspots, the crime hotspots, where the gangs hang out, where the Nigerian drug lords are, told us some horrific stories. But for us, it was to get to understand the city in which we live. Our last call on that night at about 2 o'clock in the morning was to a brothel. So we drive in there with this minibus full of people, and a bunch of very happy ladies thought this is Christmas for them, because there's all these guys arriving. And they came out laughing and smiling and joking. And then when we opened the doors, they saw some of the police uniforms and disappeared like mist before the wind. But the reality of that evening was, what happened was, we were, or got the opportunity to go and sit in the lounge with some of these ladies and talk with them and ask them very honest questions. And they gave us very honest answers. And each and every one of them, when you ask them, why do you do what you do? The answer is money. No other reason. It's money. Filthy lucre, the Bible talks about. And that's the picture that God is using about his people. When we want to chase after everything and anything as long as it gives me money, we are called prostitutes because we are forsaking the God who said he will supply all my needs. Is that okay? Hope so. And then he says, I will give you a bill of divorce. He's speaking of exile. And the interesting thing to note is he will give you the bill. He doesn't institute the bill. Do you see that? And this goes to the heart of us saying, can you lose your salvation? You can give up on God. He won't kick you out because he's in covenant with you. And he will chase after you and be for you even if you're not for him. That's the essence of covenant. Jeremiah 3:12-13. Therefore, here you'll see it. Go and give this message to Israel. After all of this, after adultery, after playing the harlot, his people, he says, O Israel, my faithless people, come home to me. Can you see the heart of God? Can you see the heart of covenant? Again, for I am merciful. What's mercy? Mercy is when you have been found guilty, but he chooses and decides not to give you the punishment which is appropriate with the crime that's been committed. That's mercy, when you have mercy on someone. They are guilty. And what he's saying is, my people, you've been a prostitute, but please come home to me. I am merciful. I will not give you the punishment that you deserve. See, the reality is God will let us go. He will let you run away. You look at the story of the prodigal son. He demanded that he goes and grabs a hold of something of his inheritance prematurely. And some of us want to do that. I want something which the time of it is not right. And so we go. And the picture really is that he went away. And you know, there's a difference between lost sheep and prodigal sons. Jesus said, leave the 99 and go after the one who's a lost sheep. A lost sheep is someone who's just lost their way a little bit. A prodigal son is someone who has willingly, consistently chosen to head out in a direction. And what happens? He goes and squanders his inheritance. The father continually is at the gate looking and waiting for him, sees him coming from a distance, runs out, has a big celebration, which annoys the other brother. You know, you all know the story. That's the picture here. The covenant of God will continue. You'll still be his son. He'll always welcome you back. What you will lose out on, as we said earlier, is this issue of inheritance and reward and the things that God could have and wants to do in and through you in this lifetime. That's what you will forsake and give up. Does that make sense? Hope so. Grace and merciful. Guilty, but void the punishment. Did they respond? No. Sends them to exile. We read that in the chapter on, well, when we did the series on Ezra. Still, God says to them, they've done all these horrible things. God says, come home to me. Still they don't. He sends prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, pursuing them. That's the heart of covenant. But still they refuse. He sends them to exile. That's the picture of the promise of the prodigal son. Go and live amongst the pigs. Go and eat peels until you get absolutely sick and tired, until you get nauseated by it. Then come to your senses and return to your household, the household of your father. Is that okay? You see, God, Deuteronomy 7:9 says, he's a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Do you know that he'll skip a generation? Look throughout the story of the Old Testament. 600 men, besides women and children, leave Egypt on the journey to the promises that God gave to them. Two entered, Joshua and Caleb. He will skip a generation and move the promises and purposes on to the next generation if we continue to forsake him. But the covenant continues. His plan and purpose, his mercy still continues. It will skip this generation and go to the next generation. There was a song. Every generation of believers is responsible for that generation of souls. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about allowing the purposes of God to come and filter into our lives? Listen, I'm not that old. I'm getting there. But in all my years, 40 odd years in church, I've never seen communities like today who are so consumeristic about church and the things of God. No, I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this Oaks preaching. I don't like this song. I don't like that song. Where's God? Where's the Messiah? Where's majesty who we serve and love and devote our lives to and bring sacrifices for, to fulfill his purposes in our generation? I tell you what, if we don't, he will skip this generation and go to the next, and they will inherit the promises that you and I were supposed to and have the experiences that you and I were supposed to. Very good. Very good. Jeremiah 16:14. But the time is coming, and that's this exact point that I was trying to make. The time is coming, says the Lord, when people no longer will say, as surely as the Lord lives who rescued us out of Israel from the land of Egypt. Who's he talking about there? The initial generation, those who left Egypt. He's saying they will no longer talk about the redemption of God. Instead, they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the people of Israel back to their own land from the land of the north and from all the countries to which he had exiled them, for I will bring them back to this land that I gave to their ancestors. Can you see? He's talking about the first generation who I gave the promises to. They will no longer talk about it, but their next generation I will bring back and give to them the promises that I gave to them. This generation will fulfill them. Those he made the old covenant with will no longer speak of return, but their children will, who came back from Israel. The new covenant, Hebrews 8:8, which is taken from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Interesting. He upholds his covenant. Interesting point though is, can you see that the covenant's not with Christians? Covenant's with the house of Israel and Judah. We get the chance to be grafted into that family line by blood covenant through Jesus Christ. But the covenant he made with them continues. It never stopped and will never stop. His plans and purposes will continue to 1,000 generations. Is that okay? House of Israel and Judah, we are grafted in. Hebrews 8:12. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and inscribe them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will each one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, I know the Lord, because you will all know him. Know me from the least of you to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Again, I just want to draw your attention to this. The covenant was with the house of Israel and Judah. And he's saying, all of this nonsense that I've spoken about before, their prostitution and their harlotry, I will remember it no more. I will create a new covenant. It's a fulfillment of something that was before. The hamburger picture, the screensaver's gone. Here is Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of it. And in this reality, this is what you will find. The essence of covenant has not changed. The mechanics, it's consummated by blood, and you are joined in kinship into a family which you were not part of before. There was none of your blood commonality in blood flow in this family, but now you are. The blood that establishes it has. In the old covenant, it was the blood of rams and bulls and goats and pigeons and all sorts of animals. But now there is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of animals could momentarily for a period wash you clean so you could have access through the mediator, the priest, to the reality of God. But through Jesus Christ, it is once and for all a sacrifice. Doesn't need to be done again and again and again and again. It's once and for all. Our justification is secure, and therefore we can have absolute and complete assurance of salvation. Is that okay? The book of the covenant is spoke about Moses reading the book of the covenant, but now the covenant is written on your heart and my heart. There's a reality to that. Do we live in it? See, there was obedience to lifeless laws, but now he says he lives in you by the Holy Spirit. He will bring to remembrance all the things that he has taught you. He will prompt you. I always talk about he's the referee in the game of life for you. But we have a choice to default back to old covenant ways, which is let's learn the laws and the scriptures and let's try and be obedient as we can to them, or allow him to, by his Spirit, invigorate them, initiate them, light them up so there's life and reality in them. That's New Testament Christianity and New Testament life. That's how we should be living, with his laws written in our hearts and made alive by the Spirit of him who lives within us. Philippians 2:13, for it is God, it is him who works in you both to will and to work. In other words, to change your mind to want to. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, I want to do this more. Please help me. That's where this is going, because he comes and empowers you and helps you to get your will to the place where you do the things that he wants you to do. So both to will and to work, or to do his good pleasure. See, the mediator has changed. The mediator was priests who were sinful themselves and so had to do sacrifices by themselves, for themselves first, and then sacrifices for you, and could go into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the very, very where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only he could go. There was such limited access. But now we have a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. And he says, you will all know me. You don't need to go through a mediator. You don't need to go and find someone else who can tell you what God is saying. My late father-in-law, Shemaine's dad, always used to tell me this. Grant die die Here is kinder nie. Sê vir jou iets wil sê, gaan hy vir jou sê. Gaan hy vir jou langs jou vertel nie. Isn't that true? But still we want to get stuck in our old covenant way where we need to find someone else to tell us what God is saying. He says, you will know me. No one will need to teach his neighbor about me, because you will all know me. The question is, do you know him? Are you seeking him in that way? Christ in me, the hope of glory. We don't need to go and find him somewhere on a farm or under a tree. He's inside of you. The reality of him dwells within us. Where he mediates has changed. Talks about Israel having to go and pitch a tent, which Moses called the tent of meeting in the desert. And whenever the cloud would descend, he would go out and the people would have to stand up and all face the tent. And then God would come and speak to the mediator. But our mediator, Christ, sits at the right hand of the Father in the most holy of holies, where he intercedes for you and me ongoingly, daily. Isn't that a glorious thing about a new covenant that you and I have part of, or have been grafted into? The sacrifice is once and for all. And I'm going to end with this. As I said at the start, there are warnings in each one of the systems. But the warning that's found in Hebrews 10 must be seen and read in the context of what I've shared this morning. Has to be read and understood in the context of covenant. And what I mean by that is, it's not a contract. It's not if you, then I, or if you don't, then I won't. And God's not like that. He's not saying, you can be my son or my child only if you do X, Y, and Z. Pray 3 hours a day, read your Bible 14 hours a day, et cetera. It's not that. It's based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this needs to be understood in the context of the covenant. Even if you don't, he will still pursue you. Even if you are what he calls an adulterer, even if you are what he calls a harlot, he will still pursue you and say, come home to me. I'm merciful. And so our relationship with him doesn't depend on right or wrong. It depends on realizing what I've done wrong and getting to a place of repentance and coming again into his presence. Turn again, the Bible says, and be filled. Turn again and face him so that times of refreshing may flood your soul. Turn again. Turn back to him again, that actually what you're so hard looking for in life will come to you through the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Anyway, Hebrews 12:26 through 29 says this. if we deliberately go on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sin remains. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the old system where you could just go and have a new sacrifice every time. If I've done something wrong, I go and make a new sacrifice. He's saying that doesn't exist anymore. That's not there. But only a fearful expectation. You see, we have an activated conscience. And when you willingly and deliberately go on sinning, that conscience is going to nag at you and gnaw at you all the time. This expectation of judgment for raging fire that will consume all his adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how the system worked. If two or three accused you of something, you could be put to death because of that. How much more severely do you think one deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God, profaned the blood, in other words, taken away its sacred properties, its high place, if you profane it. The blood of the covenant that sanctified him, in other words, you. If you have profaned that and insulted the Spirit of grace, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think people can get stuck on that and you can get fearful about that. But just read on what he's actually saying. If you read verse 35 to 39, he says, so do not throw away your confidence. What is your confidence in? Not in yourself, because it doesn't depend on you. I've said this so many times here that I listen to so many people say, I'm not good enough. Then I say, I agree you're not and you never will be. But it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus Christ. So throw away the confidence in yourself and your own abilities and your own works and your own penance and sacrifices that you think you need to make. And put your confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, which gives you access to the Holy of Holies and to the Father of Grace. Do not throw away your confidence, because in it is great reward. You need to persevere. In other words, keep going, church, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Do you see the picture again? Let's go back. 600 men, except women and children, leave Egypt for the promise. Two people enter in. There is great reward, but how come in life it is so that so many, always the vast, vast majority of people never enter into the promises of God because we don't understand that it depends on him and not on us. And all we need to do is keep in that relationship. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. Who's my righteous one? You and me. How are we made righteous? By the blood of Jesus Christ and no other means. And so you live by faith in that reality. And he calls you my righteous one. You are my righteous one if you live by faith. And he says, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You know that God has a soul? He has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions, he has feelings, and you can give him great pleasure by walking in faith, in believing the covenant that he has birthed you into, the family that he's made you a part of through the ingrafting. You give him great pleasure in his soul. That's what it's saying. But we, and he's writing to the same people that he wrote to in verse 26 through 29, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere in our souls. Do we get that? We're going to have communion this morning. I wonder if we can pass out the elements. Do you want to maybe go and sing something if you can, Baddies? I know you can, but yeah. To our study of Hebrews, it's comparing Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of. There is a new covenant. You and I have access to the promises, the purposes, the inheritance that God has for you, both in this lifetime and the lifetime to come, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we're going to take communion this morning. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon the earth. Remember that song? Showing your age if you do. But it does. It's the blood of Christ. It doesn't depend on me. Let's not default, friends, to contract-based relationship with Christ, where we think that if I've done something wrong, if I sin today, He's going to kick me out or not love me anymore. He's the covenant God. He created covenant. He's going to pursue you even when you don't. He's going to let His purposes and plans and promises run throughout eternity. You have a choice to be part of them or not. If you choose not to, that's the warning. It will skip your generation and go to the next. But His purposes will hold true and will continue. Amen.